I'm Jerry.
I'm Julie.
We've been married 8 years as of today.
We started trying to have kids. We've been married for about 4 years. Ended up being a lot more difficult than we anticipated. We struggled for a little while. We ended up getting pregnant and losing that baby to a miscarriage, and that was pretty heartbreaking for us and a rough time of kind of feeling like our dreams were a bit shattered. We ended up getting pregnant again with Derek, but that was pretty rough from the start. He had a lot of complications, and my water ended up breaking at 22 weeks. We were on hospital bed rest for 9 weeks, and he was born at 31 weeks, 5 days, 3 pounds, 1 ounce, and we spent 53 days in the NICU. We were grateful to have him, but certainly wasn't the way that we anticipated things going. He was about a year old. We decided to try to give him a sibling. We ended up having 2 ectopic pregnancies. And after the second one, we kind of got in the car and just kind of looked at each other and we're like, why are we doing this?
You know, when there's other options and
yeah,
ways of growing our family that are near and dear to God's heart.
I think the whole time we just kind of felt like it was something God wanted us to do. We just felt called to do it. And even when it was really hard, it was something that we knew we were supposed to be doing.
Adoption seemed a natural fit at that point in time after the difficulties we had faced and, you know, the prospects of we might be successful having another biological child in the future. And we weren't really wanting to pay the cost that that could incur.
After everything that we'd been through, particularly after Derek was born, I know you were in maybe a little bit better place than I was, but I was just so angry with yeah. God. I remember my 26th birthday, I was in labor and delivery because I was bleeding pretty extensively. And I remember telling God, I was so tired of trying to figure out what he was doing. I was just so bone tired of trying to find a reason for all of the heartache and the suffering. And I felt like he was mad at me. I felt like we were being punished for something. And I couldn't figure out what it was. And I couldn't figure out how to make him happy with me again. I had kind of this karma perspective on God. After Derek was born, I had a lot of postpartum depression, and there was a lot of just dissonance in my soul. And I knew a lot of that was because my relationship with God was broken. I'd stopped praying. I was very angry. But I told him, if you really want me to be in relationship with you, you can fight for me. And I really feel like he did. And a lot of unexplainable ways, kind of just like moments of peace and joy that broken in the middle of all the sadness and the grief. And the sadness and the grief is always there. But I started to come back to this place where I believed that God was sovereign and that he was in control. But even after that, for a long time, felt like he was sovereign and good in a universal sense, not that he really cared about me, or he cared about us, or he cared about our kids or our story. That he didn't care about my desires. Walking through this process with Amy and waiting for Amy, it's just really taught us that he genuinely cares about redemption, not just on a universal scale, but for individual human lives, that he has, he's made a hobby throughout history of taking these horrible situations that nobody wants to be in and making them into something beautiful. And it's always in circumstances too where you can't say, this is us, like we've done this. He always makes it circumstances where it's undeniably something that he has done from the very beginning that we could never have even imagined or that we even wanted. I mean, it looks totally different than anything that we ever thought it would look like. But it's good. it's good the way it's supposed to be.
So we didn't really imagine how good it could be. And we're still learning how good it is.
Our dreams, all of the way that we wanted it to be, kind of pales in comparison.
God is still a God of redemption who brings goodness out of difficult situations. Adoptions maybe came second in our story, but it's not second best. It's its own good thing.
Wow, what a great story, huh? You know, when I first saw that story in production, I was just struck by the very profound insight and understanding that Jeremy and Julie had come to appreciate about their relationship with God and his relationship to them. And specifically when Julie says, God has made a hobby throughout history of taking horrible situations, which she said nobody wants to be in, and making them into something beautiful. I was struck at the insight of that statement. I mean, seriously, that is one of the most profound statements I think I've ever heard that wasn't rehearsed. I've heard profound things from writers or speakers who have composed thoughts, but that came from a very real and authentic place that was born through a very difficult experience. And here's the deal. If you and I can grasp the truth of that statement, it really can change our life. So let me ask you a question. If I could somehow introduce you to a truth today that would make a tangible difference in the quality of your life, would you be interested? I mean, if I could introduce you to something today that could dramatically change the depth of peace and joy, hopefulness, even an excitement, a contentment about your life as a whole. I'm not talking about creature comforts. I'm talking about a tangible difference down inside of you for how you do all of life. That would be a benefit to you, wouldn't it? I want to try to introduce you to something today that I believe Jeremy and Julie are well on their way to having discovered, and maybe the rest of us have still to learn. So we're in the third week of our summer series called Anthems, where we're looking at some of the most famous, most popular verses of the Bible and exploring why they resonate with our soul, why they become these songs of our spirit. And today I want to look at the third one. And this video, it just could not have worked out better to what it is that I want to introduce to you this morning. So you ready? Yep. Ever seen this word? This is the word tchotchka. Now, you may hear it more often pronounced tchotchke. Officially, it's tchotchka. It's a Yiddish word. It's a Jewish colloquial or street slang expression for like knickknacks, mementos, souvenir stuff. is tchotchka. You know, like coffee cups and t-shirts and keychains and pot holders and dish towels, pens and pencils. That's the kind of stuff, the kind of stuff that you buy when you're at like a street vendor or a souvenir shop at some popular destination. All of that stuff, that's called tchotchka. The verse that we're going to look at today is like the king of tchotchka. It's really unfortunate. It's this very profound verse from the Bible that has an enormous significance. And many people are inspired by it, and people in marketing know how appealing it is, and so they just plaster it on everything from pencils to posters. So here's the verse, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. We read this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. My plans are to prosper you and not to harm you. My plans are to give you hope and a future." If you go to any Christian bookstore and you go to the graduate section, you will find this verse on almost everything that you can buy for a new graduate. It's tchotchka. This is also the verse that many of us use to lie to our friends when we don't have the courage to tell them the truth. So your friend has recently gone through a horrible breakup with the love of their life, and their heart is just broken, and they're just sure that they're never going to meet someone nearly as wonderful as him or as her, and they're never going to get married and have a family. And we don't have the courage to tell them the truth and to say, honestly, well, you know what? You're a bit of a jerk. You're not very nice to the people that you go out with. You're kind of controlling and manipulative, and you can be really critical of the people that you date. And so I kind of understand why people keep breaking up with you, but we won't say that. What we say, it's okay. The Lord has plans for you and have plans to prosper, and someday you're going to meet the man of your dreams, and it's all going to be wonderful. You just have to be patient. Or maybe you have a friend who's really made a series of knuckleheaded choices, and they've really messed up their life. Maybe they've messed up their life financially. Maybe they've messed up their life professionally. Maybe they've messed up their life sexually. They've made some lousy choices, and we just don't have the courage to tell them that, yeah, you've really stepped in it this time. And it's going to take a long time for you to work your way through this and come out of it on the other end. And we don't tell them that. We just say, it's all right. We all make mistakes. But here's what we want you to know is the Lord has plans for you. It's all going to work out. So let me just give you the first principle of the morning is don't use the Bible to lie to your friends. See, here's the unfortunate deal is that Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is one of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and unfortunately misapplied passages in all of the Bible. You see, it's a problem when we misunderstand a passage of Scripture and misinterpret it because we almost always end up applying it in ways that it was never intended. And some people will go through their entire life building their life on a passage of Scripture that they think they understood, but they understand it incorrectly. And so they can live their life wrong the whole time. And that gets to be an issue when we stand before God someday and we give an account of our lives and we find out that we were very misdirected and we say, but God, the way I understood the verse was that you had plans for me and you were going to prosper me and you would never do anything that would harm me and you were going to give me a hope and a future. And God will say, I appreciate your sincerity, but you were sincerely wrong in how you understood the verse and how it applies to your life. So today, I want to see if we can explore the verse and understand it correctly so that we can apply it appropriately to our life. Does that make sense? Because I want to offer to you a truth that can make a tangible difference in the quality of your life. Now, I'm not talking about an easy pill to swallow. I'm not talking about some ointment that I can rub on your soul and make it all good. What I'm talking about is you and I coming to grasp a significant truth that we are introduced to in the Word of God, and not just understand it, but trust it. Begin to build our lives around as though we believe it. And my promise is that because of the nature and the character of God and His truth, if we trust it, it can make a tangible difference in the quality of our life. Anyone interested? Okay, so for me to explain the verse the best way that I know how, we have to look at a related topic. We have to look at a little bit about how we approach studying our Bible. Now, this is a great risk because some of you are going to find this very academic, and some of you are going to think, well, this is really more than I care to know. And I'm going to take that risk because it's important to me that we understand and we study the Bible properly. And part of my job as your pastor is to equip you to be able to feed yourself when you study the Word of God and not just wait on me to do that for you on a Sunday morning. So here's what I want you to understand about your Bible, is that there are certain rules that govern and guide the way that we study the Bible, the way that we interpret it, and the way that we apply it. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us. There's generally rules for everything. There's rules for like how you do physics. There's rules for how you wire a house for electricity. There's rules for like how you manage your money. Well, because the Bible is literature, there are certain rules that govern or guide how we handle literature. And there's several rules that we could look at today. We're just going to look at one, and I think it's the most important rule for studying the Bible. It's like the granddaddy of them all, and that is the rule of context. In fact, I'd say it this way: context, context, context. We must understand and appreciate the context to a particular passage of Scripture. In real estate, the rule is what? Location, location, location. In Bible study, the rule is context, context, context. Because here's the deal: if we simply reach in and we rip a verse out of its context, we'll most always misapply it. There's a reason why the verse exists in a particular context. And so what I would love for every one of you in your own study of the Scriptures is that while you're reading and trying to make sense of your Bible, that you're always thinking context, context, context. What is the context to what I'm reading? And context has three essential priorities. There's the immediate context. That's the verses immediately surrounding the verse that you're interested in. That's verses before it and the verses after, and maybe the chapters surrounding the one that you're interested in. So we're looking today at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Guess what? There's verses 1 through 10, and they matter. And there's verses 12 through 15, and they matter to us understanding properly how to interpret Jeremiah chapter 29, 11. The second kind of context is historical context, like what was going on around the passage as it was going on. And so this has to do with like who wrote the verse? Who did they write it to? Why in the world did they write it in the first place? What was happening in people's lives that the author felt the need or was moved to write this particular passage? What was happening politically? What was geographically? What might come to bear on our understanding of the passage? Social context is very important, like what were people's lifestyles and habits, foods they ate, the way they lived, and what they did for a living. This was very, very important to understanding a particular passage. And then thirdly, there's biblical context. This is like the larger truths of Scripture. How do they come to bear on our interpretation of a verse? Because here's the deal, is that the Bible is remarkably consistent. And you're not going to learn something in one verse that's inconsistent with the larger message of the Bible as a whole about the nature of God or the person of Jesus Christ or the central truth of the Bible, salvation by grace through faith. Whatever we learn from Scripture in a single verse must always be consistent to the larger truth of the Bible. You still with me? I know I'm trying to do this very quickly because some of this isn't your thing, but stick with me. This is important to what we're going to talk about in relationship to Jeremiah 29:11. So most of you know that the Bible's divided into two sections. It's not two halves. It'd be like three quarters and a quarter, okay? So there's two sections. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Is that familiar to everyone? Okay, so Old Testament, New Testament. The word testament simply means covenant. Or you could think of it in terms of an arrangement. There was an old arrangement and a new arrangement. And very simply explained, there was an old arrangement for how God and human beings related to each other. And then there was a new arrangement of how God and human beings relate to each other. And the most pivotal moment in all of history that serves as the line of demarcation between the two testaments is the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Based on the events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the relationship between God and human being changes. The relationship between what we learn in the Old Testament changes from what we learn in the New Testament. You still with me? So we're going to look at just two of these enormous, significant differences between the two testaments. The first one is that in the Old Testament, we read a lot about the law. In other words, people of faith in the Old Testament were required to live their lives in obedience to the law of Moses. In the New Testament, we read a lot about grace. That there's a different arrangement of how God relates to human beings, and it's based on grace. Now, that's not to say that you don't see grace in the Old Testament. We see a lot of grace in the Old Testament, and we see some expression of law and how the Scriptures are to be understood in the New Testament. But here's the deal. In the Old Testament, when a person wasn't obedient to the law, they were declared to be a sinner. The word sin means to break the law. So they were declared to be a sinner, and God, in his enormous grace, provided a way for them to be forgiven of their sin, to be restored back into unity with God. And that was through the sacrifice of animals. That the worshiper who had sinned, they had broken the law, they could go and they could make an offering of a bull, a goat, a lamb, a dove, depending sometimes on their financial capacity or sometimes related to the specific instructions of the law. And they could offer an animal as a sacrifice, and God in his grace was declaring to the worshiper, I will forgive you. In my grace, I will let this lamb, this goat, this bull die in your place. In fact, some offerings, the worshiper was to lay their hands on the head of the bull or the goat as it was consumed by the fire as a way of saying and understanding, God is allowing the lamb to die in my place so that I could be forgiven. Do you see it? I mean, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out. So Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, and John the Baptist introduces him. And how does he introduce him for the very first time? Behold, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist is announcing that now Jesus will be the ultimate sacrifice who will be given on behalf of the sins of mankind. And so now in the New Testament, we live going forward from the cross that there is always a covering for our sin, and it's provided in the salvation and the forgiveness that's granted to us when we place our trust in Jesus and his work at the cross. Now, there's one other important distinction between the Old and the New Testament. Again, that's important to what we're going to learn about Jeremiah chapter 29, and that is the fact that the Old Testament was almost exclusively written to the people of Israel. Whereas the New Testament is written to the church being Jews and Gentiles who have all placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are united together now into a new organism, a new identity as the body of Christ, the church. And what we have to understand when we're studying the Bible is that there's a difference between how the Bible applies to the church and how it applies to the nation of Israel. So often when we're studying the Old Testament, we have to know about the context immediately and about the historical context, and we have to know about the larger biblical context. And so what we do so often in the Old Testament is we're simply looking for principles or timeless truths. What would be true of our situation in the 21st century that would be true of the situation in the 6th century BC when Jeremiah was writing his letter. Did you follow all that? Just a head nod, because I'll do it again if I need to. Okay, this is really, really important to how we understand our Bible. So where is Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11 found? It's found in the Old Testament. It was written to the nation of Israel. And there was historical and cultural and political context to it all. So we have to look at verse 1 of chapter 29 to begin to understand the verse properly. So we read this, Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote it, sent from Jerusalem, that's where Jeremiah was at the moment, to the surviving elders among the who? The exiles. So Jeremiah is writing a letter from Jerusalem to the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all other people that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had carried off into exile from Jerusalem to the country of Babylon. That's what was happening in the passage. You see, there was an arrangement between God and Israel, and we'll talk about it in a little bit detail here in a minute. But one of the consequences of their disobedience to the law was that they would be judged. And ultimately, that judgment included something like exile, where Jews in Jerusalem would be carried away from their homeland. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the Babylonian king, he had a strategy when he conquered a particular area. He would take many of the influential people from that area and he would carry them back to his homeland so that he could begin to educate them and he could begin to influence and control how they thought and saw their world. So Nebuchadnezzar has taken some captives, exile, into Babylon from Jerusalem. We read later in verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So do you see the historical context, what's happening here? Okay, so watch what he writes. He says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Go ahead and get married, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease while you're in exile there in Babylon. Here's what I want you to do. And he says, also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for the city where you're now living, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Do you know what God's telling Israel? He's saying, Israel, you better settle in. You might as well go ahead and get comfortable because you're going to be here a while. If you think that this is going to be fast, this is going to be over quickly, and in a year or two, you're going to go back to Jerusalem, which is your home city, well, you have another thing coming because it's going to be much longer than that. And then Jeremiah writes this, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel says, do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Remember, it's not good to lie to your friends using the Bible. Don't let your other prophets deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. You keep telling them you want to go home quickly. You want to go home now. You're tired of being in exile. You want to be back in Jerusalem where everything's familiar. Well, quit filling the prophets' minds with that stuff, because they're going to just keep telling you what you want to hear. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I've not sent them. I sent you Jeremiah, and he tells you the truth. So you want to see the truth? Truth looks like this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to Jerusalem. 70 years is a long time. For many people, 70 years is a lifetime. 70 years is to be born and go to elementary school, and then to junior high and high school, and then go off to either college or start your career or join the military. And then it's time for you to meet someone and fall in love and get married and start having a family and buy your first home and begin climbing the corporate ladder. It's time for you to spend a long time working every single day, it feels like. And then it's time for you to retire and go on cruises and play golf. And then everything stops working like it used to and you die. That's 70 years. It happens to the best of us. So you realize that the people who are reading this, some of them are coming to recognize, I'm never going to go back to Jerusalem. I'm never going to see my home again. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this miserable exile. Now, folks, that 70 years is really important, because what I want you to understand is that Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, which is the very next verse, I know the plans I have for you. Why I want you to understand this and these 70 years, because God is talking to Israel in terms of a much longer, bigger picture than the next 4 years of college or beginning your new career with all the aspirations, ambitions of it turning out well for you. God is talking in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, in something much, much bigger than most of us ever really embrace, because we're so inclined to live in the temporal, the immediate, the comfort and convenience of today and tomorrow and my ambitions and my plans and my agenda and the things I want to do. And God says, oh, Paul, I have plans for you, but they're so much bigger than that. In other words, God might say to every one of us, I have a plan that's much bigger for you than the American dream. I know you want to be wealthy and you want to live in a beautiful house and drive cool cars and go on great vacations and have all of the stuff, but I have plans for you, declares the Lord, and it's a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then there's a verse after this, and it says, then when the 70 years is up, when the long story, the long arc of history is complete, then you'll start calling on me and asking for some help. And then I'll come and you'll pray to me and I will listen to you then. But you just need to know that 70 years is going to happen, and it's going to be a long, 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 long time, and I'm not going to release you from it because you disobeyed me. You will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity, but it's going to be 70 years from now. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You see, ultimately, the passage is about the answer to the question, where's home? Where's home to you? I'm not talking about the address where you live. I'm talking like deep down in your values and your priorities, where's home? And all too many of us, Christians, all too many of us, home is right here in the comforts of America, right here in the comforts of my upper middle class suburban bubble lifestyle. This is home. And God says, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Home is bigger. Home is eternal. And you could spend all of your life planning for and preparing for 70 or 80 or maybe 90 year run here, and then there's an entire eternity ahead of you. What are you doing for your heart to be there? How are you living in a much bigger, more important place? You see, when God says, I have plans for you, I know the plans of you, what he's saying is, I know what I'm doing with your life. I know what I'm doing with your life. Will you trust me with it? See, here's the truth. And it's true of me. It's true of all of us. We have plans. We have plans. We're going to graduate. We have plans. There's this company we want to work for. There's this career we want to pursue. We have our eye on him, or we have an eye on her, and we have plans, and we have plans about that house we're going to buy someday, and we have plans about the lifestyle we're going to live. We all have plans. And God has plans. God has big, amazing plans. And what we need to understand is our plans are not always God's plan. And God's plans are not always our plans. And so the tension, the fear, the worry, the stress that we live in is all related to how much we're willing to let God's plans be more important to us than our plans. Most of the fear that you live with, most of the anxiety and worry that you live with, most of the frustration and exasperation that you live with is because you have plans and they're different than God's plans, and God's working his plan and you don't like the way that he's working it. You don't like that you've struggled so much to get pregnant and have a baby. Julie will tell you that it made her mad at God for a long time. And the whole time God's saying, Julie, I have plans for you. And they're bigger than a baby. But will you trust me in them? See, here's what the verse is not saying. The verse is not, oh, I'm sorry, let me go back. Let's see if we can do this. I'm a professional, don't try this at home. Okay, God's plan is infinitely better for you than any of your plans. That right there is the essence of faith. Faith is coming to trust that God's plans will always be better than my plans. And when God's plans are different than my plans, I will always be wisest. I will always be happiest if I resort to letting God have his way in my life rather than me planting my heels and insisting on having my way. Here's what the verse is not saying. To prosper you is not a guarantee that you're going to be rich someday. Don't tell the young graduate that, because it's a lie. When the verse says, I don't mean you any harm, my plans are not to harm you, is not a guarantee that you'll never suffer pain in your life. Because there will be enormous amounts of disappointment and discouragement and pain and frustration throughout the course of life. And all of us know that. The problem is that when we have an expectation that God would never harm us and our expectation doesn't meet reality, then we get really frustrated with God. We become disillusioned with him and then we walk away from him. God says, I don't mean you any harm, but that doesn't mean that this isn't going to be without pain. In fact, we see all through the scriptures that God often uses pain to get our attention so that he can have his way in our soul. When he says, I want to give you a hope, it's not a guarantee. If you just keep believing, your dreams will come true. It's not what the verse is promising. To give you a future is not a guarantee that you'll be a success someday. Jeremiah 29:11 is not promising us that life is going to be a bed of roses. Do you understand that? Folks, just read your Bible. The Bible is full of the stories of men and women who believed God, who trusted God, who lived in obedience to God and his word. They were faith-filled and they were faithful and they were often impoverished and broken, and they lived very difficult lives. And God was faithful to his promises to them that he had a plan for them. It was just bigger. It was just bigger. So God has an eternal sized plan for your life. He has no interest in harming you with his plan. It may hurt. You may not like it all the time. But it's not going to harm you. God won't do that. God invites you to live with hope in his plan. Will you trust me in the promise that I have for you? Will you trust me in the plan I have for you and live with a certain expectation? The word hope in the Bible is not about wishes. It's about confidence. Will you live your life with a confidence in my plan as being better for you? And God is very interested in the future that's included in his plan. And his future isn't about cruises and golf. And a big nest egg. And a comfortable life. Can I tell you what his plan is? For your future? Anybody? It's called heaven or hell. And they're enormously significant. You have an eternal future, and God's plan for you is to see to it that your eternal future is the one that he has for you. But the truth of the matter is that you choose what your eternal future will be like. You choose. Based on the information that God has revealed in the pages of the Old and the New Testament, specifically about the person of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, you choose what you make of that. And you decide, that's not a big deal. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I don't think it's true. Then you choose your eternal future. And the whole time, God had plans for you. Here's what God's up to. We're almost done. God is committed to a plan of shaping you into a beautiful reflection of Christ. That's what God wants for you. That's what he's up to. That's the prosper and the future and the hope, is that you and I, through the course of our life, as we submit ourselves to God's plan, we start to look more like Jesus. We start to behave. We start to value. We start to prioritize more like Jesus. We start to love and forgive and show grace more like Jesus. That's what God is up to, Romans chapter 8. For all things in the course of a lifetime work together for good to those called according to God's purpose, not our agenda, God's purpose. And what is his purpose? That we look like Christ. It's a bigger plan than where you go to college. It's a bigger plan than the company that you work for. It's a bigger plan than your life savings. Secondly, God is committed to a plan of helping you discover what it is to live the adventure of faith. God wants us to trust him. And if we do, it can be an exciting journey, never really knowing what's next, but we know who has the next in his hands, and he's designed it specifically for our life. That's very different than always trying to control everything and manage it and manipulate it so that it goes our way all the time, because that just proves to be frustrating. Thirdly, God is committed to a plan of fulfilling his promise of your salvation. He's not talking just about you going to church a couple of times a month. He's not talking about you being able to call yourself a Christian. He's talking about the fact that at the end of your life, you walk into an eternity where you spend the rest of your life in the presence and the safety and the security of God and his company. God's committed to seeing that initial faith that you placed in Jesus Christ, that it'll be protected all the way into the next life when you will see the promises of God come completely true for you. Do you see how that's bigger than the American dream? And yet so many of us, so many Christians, we try to fit our Christian faith into the little suburban bubble of comfort and convenience where everything goes exactly like we wanted it. And we live with these expectations from verses like Jeremiah 29:11, that's what God's going to give us. And he's saying, oh, I never promised you that. I promised you something so much bigger, so much better. But will you trust me in that? That's why in 1 Peter we can read this passage, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. Every day of our life, we can live with a confidence about the fact that God has a plan for us. It's a plan to prosper us, to give us a hope and a future, and it's bigger than our American dream. He has birthed into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into, here it is, an inheritance. We're not talking about a 401k. We're not talking about a couple million in the bank to make sure that you have everything that you need. We're talking about an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, because it's eternal, protected in the company of God. This inheritance is kept where? In heaven, just for you, who through faith, who through trust are shielded by God's power until, here it is, the coming of the salvation. This work that Christ started in your life when he saved your soul because you came to trust the work of Christ at the cross, and now that salvation continues every day, every year of your life into eternity, the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time when you step into the presence of God in heaven and you go, oh my gosh, look at what's been waiting for me this whole time. And suddenly your house and your cars and your vacation and your clothes, they mean nothing. They have no value or worth anymore. You're in the presence of God and your soul has been rescued from eternal separation from God in hell. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's almost like God's rubbing his hand together like, I can't wait till they see it. God, I got some golf I want to play. I'm not ready yet. I got some cruises we want to go on. It's like, are you serious? In all this, You greatly rejoice. See how the quality of our life can change. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. It can be tough down here. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, shaping it to be a pure and true faith of greater worth than all the money in the world, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ finally is revealed for us. Though you have not seen him, you choose to love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When? Now, like here on this earth, you are filled with an inexpressible, it's like I don't even have the words for what I feel inside, the glorious joy for you are receiving. Here it is, the end result of God's plan, your faith, the salvation of your soul. Does that change you at all? Is that making a qualitative difference in how you experience life from day to day? The question that I have for all of us today is, how would your life be different if you actually lived like you trusted God's plan for your life? Suddenly, a job loss means something different. Suddenly, the turmoil of a difficult marriage means something different. Suddenly, that really disappointing news from the doctor about what's going on in your body becomes different. Suddenly, those tight months of not having enough to make ends meet, it becomes different. Because you live in the assurance, God has a plan for me. It's much bigger than my immediate comfort and convenience. God has a plan for me to prosper me for an eternity, an inheritance kept for me in heaven. He has a hope for me, a future that nothing in the world can match or buy. But I'm not sure that many of us live for that. You see, when we start to trust God's plan, the big plan for our life, you ready? I will be done. You see, when you start living like Jeremiah 29:11 is true, then we worry less. And we're grateful more. And I guarantee you, if you worry less and are grateful more, there'll be a qualitative difference in your experience of life. When we live as if this promise is true, from a proper interpretation of the passage, then we spend less time disappointed and discontent because God's not giving what we want. We spend more time content and joyful and hopeful because God, no matter what's swirling around us, God has a plan and he's working it. And he's always right on time. And it comes with guarantees. So the question we have to wrestle with is, will we trust God's plan more than our own? Let me ask you to stand together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to let go of some things that we hold tightly to. Our own plans, our own ambitions, our own dreams, desires. Help us, Father, to discover that in releasing them and taking hold firmly to what you have for us, that it will be infinitely better. God, thank you that your plans are so much bigger than ours. And thank you that they're so much better than any we could come up with. Help us, I pray, to trust you like we believe that. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, gang, we'll see you next Sunday. Have a great week.